Beloved, open up your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Before we start, I just want to wish you a happy new year, a prosperous and a blessed new year. And I want to ask you a question. How many of you are going on a diet this week? Yeah. How many of you are starting a new workout program? Yeah. How many of you have resolved to be nicer this year to your spouse? It's that time for resolutions, right, that we keep for a week or two. I want us to look at a text today that is much more far-reaching than any New Year's resolution we might make. I want us to look today at these last words from a Christian warrior. We're winding down in our study of 2 Timothy. But these words this morning, they are particularly, for me, convicting and challenging, and I'm hoping they will be for you. Let's stand together and let's read from 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 6 through 8. Remember that Paul has already given to Timothy his charges, the charge, the responsibility that Timothy is to carry with him, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray together. Father, when I read those words, personally, I'm convicted. Personally, I'm challenged by the straightforward and honest declaration and assessment and summation that Paul can make of his life in three sentences. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. And I think about those words and I think about how glad I would be to be able to say those things to your glory at the end of one day or one week or one month, let alone a lifetime. And I'm confronted and I'm convicted, Lord, by how far we all have fallen from just the mindset and the, you know, the devotion and the direction of men like Paul. Think about the stuff that so often fills my days and fills my mind and my concerns. And I realize there are times when I don't give much thought to those things as I should at all. And I suspect, Lord, that what's true of me is true of my brothers and sisters here. And that's why, Lord, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for your word because as we study it and as we read it, it really does confront us and convict us of how we ought to think and what we ought to value and what ought to be foremost on our minds and our hearts. And I'm thankful for your grace and your mercy in Christ and the empowering of your Spirit by which that conviction leads to repentance, and repentance leads to change, and change leads to faithfulness. And what I'm praying today, Lord, really, is that these words will confront us all. And that we would be convicted. And that we would repent. And that we would change. And that we would be even more faithful by your Spirit and by your grace. I pray these words will not fall upon stiffened hearts, hardened hearts. I pray they won't fall on just distracted minds. I echo the prayer of my wife. I pray, Father, that I'd be faithful to preach your truth under the direction of your Spirit and in the power of your Spirit and in obedience to you, and that you would fill me and use me to that end. I pray that I would uphold, Father, the covenant responsibilities that I have. And I pray, too, that the reverse would be true, that the body, this body of believers, this people that you have drawn into this house today to hear this message this day, Lord, that they would engage your truth and receive your truth and hear with a desire to have your truth shape and mold and define them. Lord, please. And meet with us. Meet with us. Meet with us and glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. Come, Lord. Come and move in our midst for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Unless Jesus comes back first, for every one of us in this room, there's going to be a last meal. There's going to be a last day. There's going to be a last breath. And for many of us, there will be last words spoken. And in many ways, beloved, what we say in the end is a real insight into what we were in life, what we stood for, what we live for. Generally, men die as they have lived. Unlike what we often see on the movies, cowards don't die as brave men. They don't. Fools don't die as wise men. They don't. You die pretty much as you lived. Alexander the Great, when he was on his deathbed at the age of 33 with his boots on after he'd conquered land from Macedonia to Pakistan, gave great insight into his heart when he said, "There are no more other worlds to conquer," and he died weeping. Karl Marx, born into a Christian Jewish family, the father of communism, while on his deathbed and surrounded by candles that were burning to Lucifer, screamed at his nurse, who asked him if he had any last words, and said, "Go on, get out! Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Sir Thomas Scott, who was once the president of the English lower house, said, "Up until this time, I thought that there was no God, neither hell. Now, I know and feel that there are both. And I am delivered to perdition by the righteous judgment of the Almighty." Gandhi, a world-renowned Hindu religious leader, not long before he died, this man who was considered by so many to be the fount of enlightenment, said, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light. Last words, beloved, can be very revealing of the heart. And that holds true for this text that we're looking at today. These words come from a man who had lived his life with an eternal, heavenward, Christ-exalting perspective. And they're well worth our study today. Paul had just delivered to Timothy, just given to Timothy the charge that was to define and to dominate his life from this point forward. He'd given him the ideal for which he was to strive and to labor and to focus all of his energies, the end to which he was to commit his life. They thundered forth with the passion of a man who loved Jesus Christ dearly. Remember what he said? Guard the good deposit of the gospel. Preach the word. Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. See, that was the banner that hung over Paul's entire life. Those words. Guarding the good deposit. Preaching the word. Fulfilling his ministry. They were the words that had been the banner over his own life as he had sought to worship and serve his Redeemer and his Lord Jesus Christ, to serve the church faithfully and fervently since the moment of his conversion. And it was a banner that he was now transferring to Timothy. As for Paul, he was at the end of his life. He's at the end of the line. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He's incarcerated in a stone in a mud pit that had a single hole in the floor, a single hole above his head. There's no furniture. There's no windows. It's a dank, dark hole in the ground that you got into by climbing down a rope. It's not a glamorous end by earthly standards. This is no going out in a blaze of glory. He's imprisoned instead in the filth of a prison cell, befouled with the odor of rot. The odor of his own urine and excrement. His body twisted and permanently marred by the beatings and the hardships, the sufferings that he'd endured for Christ's sake. And he's awaiting the summons, the final summons, when Nero will call for him to be brought forth in chains. He'll be escorted outside the city of Rome to the Ostian Way. And he'll be beheaded with a Roman sword. He's awaiting an ignominious end to a faithful and an honorable and an eternally meaningful life, to a life that was well-pleasing to his master, Jesus Christ. And here we have Paul's last words regarding his own life. It's a valedictory of sorts in three short verses. I want you to look at these with me this morning. And I pray you will feel the weight and the wonder of these words as you should, as we should. First, I want you to begin by looking at his present condition. Look what he says in verse 6. He writes to Timothy, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come." Now, I don't want you to read these words, beloved, as a solemn resignation to his death, okay? I don't want you to read these words as Paul just sort of giving up, because that's not what this is. To do that dishonors Paul. To read the words in that way, it dishonors Christ, who chose Paul as his own instrument to carry forth his holy name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel, and to suffer for his glory and for the name of Christ. And it misses the point. If you read these words as Paul just kind of like giving it up, you miss the point. Let me show you what Paul's doing here, okay? Paul deliberately describes his impending death here in Old Testament sacrificial terms, okay? That's how he describes it, in Old Testament sacrificial terms. He calls this death that he's about to die a drink offering. It's his drink offering, okay? Now, the drink offering was part of the offerings that were made by the Israelites before the Lord as acts of worship in the Old Testament, okay? It was part of the offerings, the sacrifices that were made unto God. Now you remember the burnt offering was the offering for sin. It was the offering that made atonement with God, right? That was the burnt offering. Then you'd have the grain offering, which was an offering of thanksgiving. an offering of gratitude to God with the expectancy that God would give even greater blessings as you offered to him thanksgiving for the blessings already received. And then the offering of the drink, the pouring out of the wine, was an offering of joy. All of them pleasing, all of them satisfying to the Lord. And so when Paul describes his impending death here as a drink offering, we get this picture of this aged apostle's heart and his mind regarding his life and his death. When Paul looked on his life, his life had been one lived upon the altar. His life had been one of being a living sacrifice, right? Holy and acceptable to God, which was his spiritual worship, Romans 12:1. That was Paul's life. And now he viewed his death as the joyful sacrifice, final sacrifice to the Lord for the sake of the gospel. Think of it like this. Paul had gladly lived out his life for the sake of the one who'd poured out his own life's blood for him, the one who had poured spiritual blessings upon his soul. He had offered himself up as a living sacrifice in light of the mercies of God, and now he counted it as the final joy to pour out his life up to the last full measure of devotion. He didn't view his death as a tragedy. He didn't view his death as an unfair calamity in light of all of his years of faithful service. He sees his death instead as the culminating offering of a sacrificial life. And he lays it down with joy. I'm pouring out my life's blood with joy. I will crown the sacrifice of my life for the Lord with joy. That's what Paul's saying here. He knows what kind of death awaits him. He knows as a Roman citizen he's going to be beheaded. The pouring out of his life's blood there on that the dust of the Ostian Way. And yet he faces it with both courage and joy. I want you to notice what's not present here with Paul. There are no second thoughts here. There's no might have beens. No pining over what could have been in his life. No pleading for one more day. No despairing, no defeat, no discouragement. He's ready to depart and to be with the Lord. He's at peace. He's confident. Paul gets to the end of his life and he is assured that the way that he has spent his life has been well worth it. What a contrast that is to Gandhi. What a contrast that is to so many people who've lived and died. And you can see it, beloved, in the word that he uses here for his death. He uses the word departure. It's a Greek word that is extremely vivid. It's a beautiful, it is a rich word. It's a word that can be used in a variety of ways, okay? He uses this word departure to speak of his death. And it's a Greek word that was used, for instance, of a prisoner being set free, okay? Here's Paul. He's about to die. And he sees himself as being set free from the bonds of human flesh once and for all to behold Christ face to face. He's like a prisoner being set free. It was a word that was used of oxen. Oxen that at the end of the day would be unyoked after finishing a hard day's work. Paul sees his death that's coming as sort of a respite from the labors. His labors in the gospel now complete. He's taken off the yoke. I'm going to be with the Lord. It was a word that was used of a warrior who after the battle was finished, after the battle had been won, would strike his tent to return home. Paul's fight had come to an end. And now the peace and the rest of home was waiting and he was eager to go. And it was a word that was used of unmooring a ship to go on a voyage. In his death, Paul was unmooring the ship, setting sail into the greatest deep of all, to cross the waters of death and to arrive in the port of heaven. I love the way that Tolkien describes this picture in The Lord of the Rings. If you ever read it, at the end of The Lord of the Rings, as the work of Gandalf and Elrond and Galadriel and Bilbo and Frodo Baggins, as it's finished, they meet at this place called Grey Havens. And they get on this ship. They board a ship that will take them to the undying lands, where they'll never face death again. And Tolkien describes that scene with these words. He says, "The gray rain curtain turned all to silver glass and was rolled back. And Frodo beheld white shores and beyond them a far green country under a swift sunrise." That's what Paul is picturing in his mind's eye. He's ready to depart. He's ready to be with Christ, which is far better. And he's got no regrets about his life. None. And that much is shown to us in these three clip sentences that he uses. This is so Pauline. These three clip sentences that he uses to summarize an extraordinary life of faithfulness and service and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He summarizes the entirety of his life in three sentences. Three sentences. That's it. You know, much lesser men have exhausted thousands of pages in numerous autobiographies to make far too much of far lesser lives. I mean, really. There's a little bit of pride in writing your autobiography anyway. I mean, let's just be honest, right? My life's so important, people ought to know what I've done. Let me write my book. And yet, in contrast to that such pedantic wordiness, Paul simply says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." With an economy of words, he lays down a profundity of meaning. He looks back on his life. The first thing he says is, "I have fought the good fight." Now, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that he uses the definite article here. It's not a good fight. I fought a good fight. Some people fight a good fight. It is, "I have fought the good fight." It's the only fight that's worth Paul's life. He'd expended his energies. He's expended his vitality, his strength, his fortitude, his life. And the only worthy thing, in the singularly worthy and lasting thing, the gospel of his Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Now that's not braggadocio on Paul's part. Okay? That's not Paul being a braggart. It's not pompous boasting by Paul. When he says, "I fought the good fight, beloved," Paul he's expressing, this is an expression of the truth rooted in great gratitude. Listen, Paul was a fighter by nature, right? Paul was a scrapper. Paul fought. He was a fighter. I think he's probably the youngest of the children in his home, probably. They're always the ones that end up being fighters. They're always swinging, right? He was a fighter by nature. And for much of his life, he had fought hard for the wrong things. Right? He fought for Jewish nationalism. He fought for Pharisaical legalism. He fought for religious tradition, for the eradication of Christianity. Paul was a fighter. But by God's grace, this fighter more than met his match when Christ conquered him on the Damascus Road. This man who deserved judgment, this man who deserved destruction, this man who deserved, you know, the judgment of God without mercy was instead conquered by grace. Conquered by God's forgiving love in Christ, by his grace and for his eternal purposes. Paul's whole life changed in an instant. He went from fighting the wrong fight to fighting the right one. And he owed all of that to the grace of God. It's like he testified to the Philippians as a result of that encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. His entire life changed. He said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do, the fight I fight is for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul went from fighting a worthless fight to fighting the good fight. And he had done it up until this very day since his conversion, and he wasn't going to shrink back now, even with the sword looming over his neck. He fought the good fight. And I think about this. You know, here's the truth, beloved. If we were just to look at Paul and regard him after the flesh, if we were just to look at Paul, he wouldn't have been much to look at physically. He wasn't. He wasn't much to look at physically. But if we could see him in the Spirit, if we could see him with spiritual eyes, made open to see spiritual realities, we would behold a man not dressed in rags, but clothed in Christ. We'd see a man here, a warrior, clothed with the armor that he described in Ephesians chapter 6, in which he had served him so well over these last many years. If he had eyes of the Spirit, we'd see a man. We'd see a warrior clothed with a belt of truth that he'd worn so long and in so many battles that had become one with him and that he almost wore as a second skin. We'd see a warrior dressed in a breastplate of righteousness, a breastplate marred and marked by the blows of the enemy, a breastplate that had preserved him in many a battle and kept his heart and his soul intact despite the rigors of the fight. We'd see a man with skinny legs, but fitted with the boots of the gospel of peace. The peace with God that comes from faith in Christ and which had kept his standing secure through many a fight with temptation and through many a gospel battle. We'd see a shield charred and scarred from a host of fiery battles. The shield of faith in Christ and in his word that had shattered many an enemy's blows, in which it splintered and extinguished many a fiery shaft from the enemy meant to destroy his faith. We'd see a man, we'd see a warrior on his old gray head, a helmet. A helmet bearing the dents and the blows and the scrapes of attacks from the enemy meant to take his soul's life. The helmet of salvation which had guarded his mind in Christ Jesus and confirmed to him that he was saved and that he would be saved and therefore able to stand with confidence in the most vicious of assaults. And then if we had eyes to see, we'd see a sword. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. A sword that he'd wielded for so long and so well, that seemed to be one with his own arms. If we had eyes to see, we'd see the consummate spiritual warrior, despite the outward condition of this aged and physically marred man. We'd see a man clothed in Christ. Paul had contended, man, for a long time. He'd fought with sin and with temptation. He'd fought with sensuality and immorality. He'd fought with godlessness, with false teachers and false brethren. against false doctrine. He'd fought against his own fleshliness and ultimately against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He'd fought the good fight. Yeah, he'd lost a few battles along the way. But ultimately, in all these things, he'd been more than a conqueror through Christ who loved him. He fought the good fight. He didn't retreat. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. You know, Paul always envisioned the Christian life as a race. Remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24, he describes it like this. He writes and says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul could say, I haven't run aimlessly. I haven't run aimlessly in this life. You know what aimless running looks like. Just watch a 3-year-old running around. That's aimless running. They just run all over the place. They don't really have a goal or a destination in mind. They just want to run around. Paul said, I don't run aimlessly. I didn't run aimlessly. In fact, he had run the course that the Lord had placed before him. The ambition. Remember the ambition that he expressed to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24? He said, I don't account my life of any value or is precious to myself. If only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his ambition. And now at the end of his life, he could say, that ambition came to fruition. See, Paul didn't view the Christian life as a wind sprint. He didn't view it as a quick dash. Okay? He viewed it as a long haul. As a persistent running in the same direction. I often hear, you know, commentators and preachers, they'll refer to the Christian life as a marathon. And that's a pretty good analogy, but it's not my favorite one. I think it would be better to describe the Christian life, the Christian race, as a steeplechase. I don't know if you've ever seen a steeplechase. I don't know if you ever watched that race. I never watched the steeplechase until like the last Olympics. And I was hooked. And here's why. The steeplechase is a long run, like a marathon. Only it's got hurdles and water hazards. It's got obstacles along the way. And it's got other runners who are consistently trying to drop you on the ground to get an advantage. I think about the Christian life, and I think that's a better analogy. Man, dudes wipe out all the time in the steeplechase, and then they have to get up and keep running the race with bruised knees and skinned up elbows. And sometimes, you know, when you're watching the race, sometimes they'll navigate the obstacles well, and sometimes they'll absolutely bite it going over a hurdle. But they always get up, and they always keep going. It takes physical and mental and emotional endurance to finish a steeplechase. Not that it doesn't to run a marathon. That's not what I'm saying. I just think a steeplechase is harder. I just think it's the better analogy. I really do. Here's the point, beloved. Paul was a finisher. Let me say that again. Paul was a finisher. He was a finisher. He didn't give up or quit when he fell down. Instead, by the grace of Christ, by the strength of the Spirit, he laid hold of God's divine power, which has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, as Peter said. And he kept on going all the way to the finish line. Paul's life was a life and a calling that was fraught with obstacles. It was fraught with opportunities to quit. If Paul was looking for a reason to quit, he had him in spades, man. Think about the way he describes his ministry, his life as an apostle. Think about the way he describes it. It's not $1,000 suits and personal jets. in the nicest suites, the best hotels, at the best conferences. This is 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Unfrequent dangers and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all those things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Where do I sign up? Despite all that, Paul was a finisher. He didn't quit. Beloved, God delights in finishers. Can I tell you what? Here's the truth. Our society and even our churches are filled with a lot of starters. Buddy, everybody likes to start. There's a certain fanfare around starters, right? There's a certain excitement about starting something new. People love to start new workout programs. They love it. They look at the pictures and they're like, in 30 days, I'm going to look like, you know, Adonis. No, you still look like the Twinkie guy. People will start self-improvement plans and new child-rearing strategies, new jobs, new stuff all the time. But there are few people who really finish well. We all know people who began the Christian life with what appeared to be real enthusiasm, a flourish of activity, but who ultimately fell away. We all know people like that. We all know them. Not Paul. That was not Paul. He finished well. In fact, what he says next really sums it all up. He says, I have kept the faith. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's only 5 words here, but what Paul says is a mouthful. Basically, he says this, look, though I have failed and faltered and fallen at times, Though I've wrestled with doubts, though I've been tempted to question my calling, though I've suffered the loss of friends and of those that I thought were fellow followers and servants of Christ, though I've lost my former prestige, my reputation, though I've been thought a fool by many and possessed by a demon by some, though I've, you know, engaged all manner of false teaching and all false teachers, and some of them were really persuasive, though I've relinquished all chance for a life of ease and of earthly security, though I have nothing to my name, save for a cloak and some books and a parchment or two, I've kept the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's enough. That's more than enough. I've kept faith with Christ. I've kept faith with my Savior. I haven't professed one thing with my lips and done another with my life. I've kept faith with Him. I've kept faith with Him, and I've kept the faith that He entrusted to me. I've guarded the good deposit of the faith. I've kept it pure and unadulterated with error. I've guarded the gospel. That was the great and enduring testimony of Paul's life. Man, I've kept the faith. It's because those words are reality in him that he can look forward to the fall of the Roman sword on his neck, as a joyful sacrifice, and as the doorway to immense blessing. He says all these things, and then he looks forward to his glorious future hope. Here was Paul's great hope. The hope that sustained and thrilled his soul throughout his life. He says, henceforth, There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Again, beloved, this isn't braggadocio by Paul. This isn't him bragging. This isn't him boasting. It's the expectation of the very faith that he kept, the promises of God that he believed. Paul looked forward to a crown of righteousness. He looked forward to the reward of God for the faithful. Now, certainly, Paul's faithful perseverance in the gospel and in his faith in Christ to the end, that was enabled by God's grace. No doubt. I'm not arguing that point. No doubt his faithfulness enabled by God's grace, by His Spirit, by God's strength. But please, let that in no way diminish the reality of Paul's spiritual determination to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Don't make the mistake of, well, it's all by God's grace, and so, therefore, Paul didn't have to do anything wrong. Yes, he was a recipient of God's grace, no doubt. But grace was not wasted on him. He held fast, man. He held fast to Christ. He endured faithfully to the end. And he had the expectation of a crown of righteousness from the Lord as a result. He'd entrusted himself to God. He lived in light of Christ appearing and of the very real reward that would be his on the day when he saw Jesus in all of his resplendent glory. He kept the faith because he's had his eyes focused on the eternal prize, on the lasting prize, on the one that matters, beloved, on the one that matters. The crown of righteousness that he would receive from the Lord's own hands. And I want you to think about the way that he envisions this. This is beautiful. When he describes his crown of righteousness, first of all, he calls it, he speaks of it as a certain reward, an absolutely certain thing. He's gonna get it. He says it's laid up for him. It's stored up for him in heaven is the idea. Okay? Where neither rust nor moth, where neither rust nor moth can destroy. Or rust or moth. Either. It's laid up for him. It's untouchable. It's certain to be bestowed. It's a glorious reward. It's a crown of righteousness. It's a personal reward. He's going to get it. He's going to receive it from the Lord himself. It's the Lord. It's the righteous judge who will reward him. Think about it. Not long from now, Nero, the unrighteous king, will have him beheaded. But in that day, when Christ is revealed in all of his resplendent glory. In that day, the Lord himself will personally reverse Nero's earthly judgment, and Paul will receive the reward directly from Jesus. Directly from the hands of Christ. It's a future reward. He's going to get it on the day when Christ returns from heaven, and it's also going to be a shared reward. It's a shared reward. It's not just for Paul. It's for everybody who loves the Lord and loves His glorious appearing. Beloved, this is what's ahead for you and me if we faithfully serve Jesus Christ in this life, looking forward with joy to His glorious appearing. That's what we're to be living for. You see it? This is why you remain steadfast in your faith. This is why you fight the good fight. This is why you finish the race despite the obstacles. This is why you keep the faith. It's not mercenary to be looking forward to the rewards of Christ. It's not like, well, I'll just do this to get what I can get out of it. That's so foolish. It's not mercenary to be looking forward to the reward of Christ. It's not at all. It's the motivation of a heart that's gripped with the worth of Christ and the worth of His approval above everything else. I look at this text and I think to myself, is that what I'm most gripped with? Is that really... Do I want Christ's approval more than anything else? Do I really want that? I know it's the thing you're supposed to say if you're Christian. Don't get me wrong. I know the words. I've been doing this a while. I know all the stuff you're supposed to say. But is it true of me? Is it really? Here's what I know as a pastor. Everybody wants to die well. Nobody wants to die badly. Everybody wants to die well. Everybody wants, in the church, they want the Christian funeral. They want the preacher to be able to get up and say, that brother loved Christ. That sister, they love Christ. Their life was a testimony to their love for Christ. They really loved Christ supremely. They really did fight the good fight. They finished the course, the race that the Lord had set before. They kept the faith. Everybody wants that. The question is, do we want the reality of the life? That receives that acclaim. Do we want the hardships? Do you want to have to do the hard thing? Do you want to have to stand on the truth when everybody else is bending on it, treating it as elastic? Do you want to take the shots that come with being faithful to Christ? Do you really want to fight sin in your flesh? Do you really want to die to yourself? Husbands, do you want to love Christ, love your wife as Christ loved the church? Do you really want to do that? Wives, do you want to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord? Children, do you want to honor your parents? Do we really want to do those things? See, that's the question. Paul lived an exemplary life by the power of the Spirit of God. But it's not meant to be unique and unparalleled, beloved. It's not. That's why he said to everyone that watched him, follow me as I follow Christ. Not because it was unattainable, but because it was. He had one consuming vision. That one consuming vision was Christ. That one consuming vision was the glory of Jesus. That one consuming vision was the gospel of Jesus. That one consuming vision was, I want to live my life in a way that Christ can look at me and be pleased with me. Because I live my life in a manner worthy of Him and worthy of the gospel. See, beloved, that's a vision worth living and dying for. That's worth expending all your energies for. Is that the goal for which you're living today? Can you say with all honesty, I am fighting the good fight. I am running the race. I am keeping the faith. Can we say these things? Because in the final analysis, listen to me, that's all that matters. That's it. It doesn't matter how many nations Alexander conquered. No one cares. In heaven. You know, I've thought about this text as I've been meditating on it and really considering it, rolling it over and over in my mind. Some thoughts have really sort of stuck out. One of them is this, the truth, and this is hard to say, but the truth is, beloved, this text is really not much needed or heeded in the modern church today. It really isn't. See, Paul had a faith that really cost. It cost him a lot. It was a costly thing to hold fast to the Word of God. It was a costly thing to stand on the Word, to remain faithful to Christ, to remain faithful to the gospel of substitutionary sacrifice, blood poured out. It's costly to to preach and teach words that drip with gospel truth and magnify the Lord and His holiness and His grace, that fearlessly confronted sin and spoke openly and unashamedly of His coming judgment. See, for those who tread lightly in the truth and for those who take gospel faithfulness lightly or treat the gospel and God's holy law as elastic and shapeable and conformable to present modern day societal whims, to those who shy away from the cost of discipleship or labor to preserve themselves and their reputation, their popularity, these final words from Paul, quite honestly, they just fall flat. They don't resonate with the soul as they should. And the reason they don't, the second thing that I get from this text, the reason they don't, is that the motivation to fight in the good fight and running the race and keeping the faith, the crown of righteousness from the hand of Christ, is a completely insufficient motivation to those who are not spiritually minded. It's a completely insufficient motivation to those who are not eternally minded, but who are earthbound in their motivations and in their desires. Think about it. It's like trying to get your kid to do something with the promise of giving them a spoonful of sauerkraut if they do everything well. So, I don't want that. The great goal and vision of Paul's life, the goal and the vision that we should share, beloved, was to see Jesus face to face. To receive the crown of righteousness from His hands personally. But here's the thing, to those whose chief desire, whose chief longing is vacation, or ease, or financial security, or working for the weekend, or the latest novelty or fad or fashion or trend, living the good life or some other temporal enticement, the motivation of living to please Christ and to receive His praise is not moving or gripping in any way. It's hardly considered at all. And it's that lack of spiritual mindedness is the reason that some of you can slumber through the preaching of the Word of God. Beloved, may that never be us. May we have eyes and hearts to long for what really matters and to live lives that reflect that ardent love and longing for Christ that epitomized Paul. Let that be our heart. Let that be what drives us. And make no mistake that it's for Christ. Look, the third thing that strikes me is that even when this text is preached, lots of times it's reduced to a method or a prescription for leaving a personal legacy. I would say to you that misses Paul's point entirely. If Paul was interested in leaving a personal legacy, he wouldn't have just written three sentences. It's not Paul. Paul's goal was not to leave a personal legacy. His goal was to faithfully follow and serve and worship and magnify Christ to the last full measure of devotion, even his own blood poured out. And to view it in any other way is to make man the star of the story. See, the goal here is not to try to establish and leave a testimony to your own legacy. I want everybody to think of me like this, therefore I'll do this. That's not it. Instead, and that was never Paul's focus. Instead, it was the fame, the glory of Christ, and the enduring truth of His gospel that he sought to exalt. And then last, when I read this text, it challenges my own soul deeply because I think to myself, I really do, I think to myself how empty, how genuinely hollow, how really worthless is a life that never stands for anything of eternal worth. That limp life of a dish rag, who never stands with or for Christ, that isn't given to something bigger and greater and more significant than himself. How empty, how sad a life that never knows the pain and the joy, the struggle and the triumph, the cost and the blessing of standing with Christ and for His glory and for His truth and for His praise and for His name. Who cares whatever else it costs you as long as you can live a life like that? I'd rather die now, right now, than live to be 100 with a limp dish rag kind of life. Compromising at every turn. Keeping peace rather than making peace. I'm reading a biography of President Theodore Roosevelt. It's an old one. I think it was written in 1980, but it's a good book. It reminds me of the words that he said at a meeting once. He said, "It's not the critic who counts, nor the one who points out how the strong person stumbled or where the doer of a deed could have done better. The credit belongs to the person who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually strive to do deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotion, spends oneself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he or she fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by a failure, than to rank with those timid spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat." And man, those are great words. Those are wise words of human wisdom, but especially and really only when you read them and you apply them in light of the text that we've looked at today. You know what? There are a lot of critics. There are a lot of people who don't actually run the race, who aren't really devoted to running the race, that will sit on the sidelines and nitpick and squawk and throw obstacles in the way of you and try to trip you up and cause you to fall. There's plenty of those people that will complain about how you're running while they're sitting on their butts. There's plenty of those people. But you can find them anywhere. But there are a few that really get in the arena. There are a few that get in there and they're like, "You know what? No matter what, I'm going to stay in this fight till the end." There's a few of those. And they're the ones to be esteemed. Not just for themselves, but because of the Christ who's captured their hearts and motivates them to such a fight. There's going to be all kind of pressure on you these next few weeks to come up with a new resolution for 2015. Can you believe it? 2015. Nobody ever thought we'd get to 2015 in Y2K, right? Whole world's going to blow up. It's going to be a lot of pressure on you. Come up with some new resolution. There's going to be books that'll come out. Christian book distributors will have some new books for you for 2015. Some guy will come up with it. Some new author will come out with some earth-shattering book that was written 25 years ago by another author at another earth-shattering moment in time. Let me just recommend to you, beloved, that you actually take your cues from the eternal book. How about for a resolution this year? You resolve to live in such a way that you can say at the end of a day, this day, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race the Father had before me, and I've kept the faith." And then do it the next day, and the next day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, and before you know it, days will become weeks, and weeks will become months. And months will become years. And years will become your life. Not that you're perfect. Not that you never stumble and fall. Watch a steeplechase. Those guys wipe out all the time. But that you get up. You get up. And you keep moving forward. You keep pressing forward. You get up and you keep running. May we live so that we can all say with Paul with honesty, by the empowering grace and the mercy of God's Spirit, in light of the great salvation that we received from Christ, with our hearts and our minds captured by His love and captivated by His truth, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And God willing, tomorrow I'm going to do the same thing. Let that be your resolution. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how I pray, Lord God, that our hearts and our minds, our souls would resonate with these words from Paul. I pray they would. I pray, Lord, for an insistent, holy longing and desire, for an unquenchable, unslakable thirst for Christ and His righteousness, for Christ and His gospel, for Christ and His truth. I pray that You would grant to us by Your eternal grace and by Your mercies and because of Your steadfast love for Your people, this all-consuming passion for Christ. Give it to us, please, Lord. We need You to do it. It's not something we can just work up and gin up in our own hearts on our own. We can't do it. Make us a people that, Father, that have been recipients of grace, and Your grace hasn't been wasted on us. Because to Your grace, we have responded with faith. Faith now, and faith tomorrow, and faith moment by moment, and day by day. That we've responded with love and gratefulness and with worship. That we've responded, Father, with gladness to the grace that You've poured out on us, that we've embraced the calling to walk in the newness of life, that we've embraced the calling to put sin to death in our mortal bodies, that we've embraced the calling to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow You, Jesus. Please make it so that as a people, we could, with real honesty and integrity, say, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I am running the race right now. I'm fighting the good fight right now. And I'm keeping the faith. I will keep the faith by Your grace, by Your Spirit, by Your empowering mercies, because of all that You've given to me that I need for godliness, I will. Not because of my own strength, not because of my own power, but wholly and always dependent on You, Jesus. But know that Your grace, Lord, is met with a willing heart. I pray that would be us. I really do. I pray that would be us. Lord, it's so easy for us to be distracted and consumed by and drawn away by stuff that in the ultimate analysis really doesn't matter. So I pray that we'll see those things as they are. I pray, Father God, that we'd You know, we'd heed the words of the writer of Hebrews. We'd lay aside every encumbrance and all sin and run the race as set before us, looking to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Entanglements, the obstacles, some of them good in themselves, but which take on a life of their own they shouldn't have, I pray, Father God, we'd see them as they are. Some of them great blessings, to receive a gladness, but not to be worshipped. And I pray we'd do battle with sin by your grace. And I pray we'd do it all to the glory of your holy name, Jesus. I love you. I thank you for this word. I pray that it would affect all of our hearts deeply. None of us would remain unchanged, unaffected. Pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.